have Carl and Diego here, and then the Labins. I was texting Brother Labins the other day. He asked me if I could come and speak for him after I finished out here when I'm down in Albury. And I said, well, brother, I'll have been away from my family for 3 weeks. This is not normal for me. Usually we travel as a family, but my trailer's on the blink right now, and so I have to fly out here. So he said, no, you need to get home to your family. So thanks for coming to see me here. I'm glad you're here tonight. Genesis. I remember years ago I had the opportunity to speak for a camp out, or for a church out in Vermont. And it was a winter retreat. They wanted me to speak two times, morning and evening, all through the week. And then during the day there would be activities. And so the activities involved ice hockey with brooms, broom hockey on the pond. We did some tobogganing, but my favorite was skiing. We went downhill skiing. Anybody snow ski here? Anybody like to ski? Okay. So I did some skiing. As a kid growing up, I skied in the Pocono Mountains when I grew up in New Jersey, then moved to the Midwest, live in Kansas City now. Well, the closest mountains are in Colorado, so we would ski, you know, in the front range area of Colorado. And, of course, these kids all grew up in Vermont, and my youth pastor friend there had grown up in Denver, so we were all skiers. So they said, let's go skiing. And so we got on the chairlift that day. Now, I will remember, I think it was President's Day. It was a very very active day on the ski slope. So when you ski, they put you on these chairlifts. And so we're all talking about, you know, what route we're going to take. We decided, let's start off with a bang. Let's start off with a race. First one to the bottom wins. And so I remember we got on this blue hill, blue as in the code for the level of difficulty. So it's intermediate hill. And I mean, I took off, you know, not wanting to be beat by these teenagers. So as soon as I get off the slope, I'm down the mountain. And I got to the bottom, turned sideways, blew up some powder, and looked around, and there's nobody behind me. And my first thought was, ha! And then my next thought was, I think I took the wrong trail because nobody else was showing up behind me. And it dawned on me that I had been separated from my crowd. And so I'm looking around thinking, now what do I do? You know, nobody had any cell phones, and so how do I get grouped up with my people? So I decided, well, I'll jump on the chairlift, and at least up from the chairlift I'll be able to see. Kind of hard to miss a big gang of teenagers, you know. So it was one of these days, because it was busy, if you were a single rider, they'd pair you up with other people. And so I got in this chairlift with a guy I'd never met before, and his name was Eric. I believe Eric was from Connecticut. I said, how are you doing, Eric? My name's Rich. And he said, hi, Rich. I said, so what do you do for a living? We got about a 12-minute ride to the top, so we might as well talk, right? So what do you do for a living? He said, well, I'm a mechanical engineer. And he said, what do you do for a living? I said, well, actually, I'm an evangelist. I'm a Baptist preacher. When I said that, you would have thought I just announced that I had some plague. He looked at me like, oh. And I said, well, don't worry, I'm not contagious, and you're not going to get it. But I am a preacher. And he said, well, you just don't look like a preacher. Well, I'm wearing ski goggles, hat, you know, gloves. I said, you were expecting a robe and collar, perhaps, you know? So I don't ever wear that when I preach anyway. So I'm not one of those type of preachers. And I could tell he was a bit uncomfortable, so I thought, well, I might as well, you know, talk to him about where he stands with the Lord. I said, so tell me about you. Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs yourself? He said, well, look, I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything. He said, but I'm an agnostic. Now, you know what an agnostic is? Someone who says that they can't know for sure there's a God. A little different than an atheist. The atheist says there is no God, which is a pretty bold statement, because how can anybody absolutely know there's no God, right? But he says, I doubt there's a God. I've examined the evidence, and I doubt that there's a God. Okay, so I'm a Baptist preacher who believes the Bible, and I'm riding with an agnostic. What are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about God. And so as I've got a captive audience for the next, you know, 12 minutes or so, so I said, so tell me, how did you become an agnostic? A lot of times people ask me, how did I become a preacher? Or how did you become a Christian? That's a fair question. If anybody tells you, oh, I've always been a Christian, no, they haven't. And they haven't always been an agnostic either. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, whether you accept this or not, Eric, you see, the Bible tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. How are the invisible things clearly seen? Well, through creation, through what God has made. The invisible things of him are clearly seen by the things he's made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the ones who are created, are without excuse. I said, somewhere along the line, you had to be taught that there's no God. He said, well, I never thought there was enough evidence for God. I said, okay, so how do you think we got here then? He said, well, you mean like our mother and father? I said, no, I don't. I know about that. I'm talking about before, way back. How about where it all started? He said, I don't know. This is ironic to me. The man had an earned degree, actually two earned degrees in mechanical engineering. Both his bachelor's and his master's were in mechanical engineering. So he deals with design all the time. And yet, he'd come to the conclusion, well, there couldn't be a God. On what evidence? So I said, well, let me talk to you about where we all started. So let's say you begin with the assumption there's no God. All right? That's what you were taught. I was taught that in public school. I went to public school up through eighth grade. So I was taught that standard secularism, no God. So how do they say it all came about? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, would it be fair to say if you don't believe in God, you most likely believe in evolution? He said, yeah, I guess so. Interesting. There's a book called The Long War Against God, written by Henry Morris. Fascinating book. And in this book, Morris talks about the fact that there have only been two predominant theories of origin down through time, evolution and creation. Some of you say, well, Charles Darwin, you know, he 1800s, he popularized the theory of evolution. He didn't create evolution. He evolved. Evolution has been around since the earliest known people we have outside of the Bible itself. You have the Sumerian people, the people among whom Abraham was raised, and they believed in a form of evolution. That's 2000 BC. And if you go back all through human history, there have either been beliefs that God created man or that somehow man just spontaneously came about. So I said, all right, if you're going to say there's no God, you have to believe in some kind of spontaneous generation, some kind of accidental cause. So how did man come about? I said, Eric, think about this. We're told, and I'm going to give you evolution for dummies, okay, because science was not my strong suit. And sometimes I think it's important we strip away all of the Latin terminology, strip away all of the jargon, and let's get it down to basics. Okay, that's where I can understand it. I said, if you believe that there's no God, you have to believe that billions and billions of years ago, there was some kind of cosmic explosion and matter flung out in the universe. Now wait, pause for a minute. Where did the matter come from? You may say, well, what does it matter? Matter matters. Because there had to be something in the beginning. You see, if you say there's no God, there had to be something. You know, you either have to believe in the beginning God or in the beginning gas. Okay, it either started with creator or started with chemicals, but you have to have something with which to start. So people say, oh, this notion of God. Well, who made God? No one made God. How could you believe that? If you believe evolution, you believe there was pre-existent chemicals that somehow came about out of nothing. So is it more logical to believe that there's an intelligent God who made everything or that things just spontaneously happened out of nothing? You have to believe something always existed. So as we're talking, I said, okay, so they always say you have key components. And forgive me if my science is off here, but, you know, hydrogen being the key component. And they'll say, you know, you got nitrogen and other things that all of a sudden there was this cosmic explosion. And out of this tiny little place in space, matter flung out. And then you have orbs and spheres that are formed. And they're formed into planets and celestial systems. You have universes. And you have one particular planet that just happened to be 93 million miles from its sun. And somehow it was able to generate life. Now, we know of no other planet. Folks always want to say, well, there must be somewhere else. We know of no other planet like this. So we'll go with what we know. And it just so happened that this one particular planet, 93 million miles from its sun, any closer, life would have fried up. We would have been heated to death. Any farther away, we would have frozen. Would have been too cold. But it just so happened this planet is perfectly positioned from its sun. It rotates on its axis, which creates actually a gravitational force, so we don't go flying off into the heavens somewhere. And it just so happened on this one particular planet, there was this thing that out of inanimate, non-living material generated into life. We call that animate material. Now, the evolutionists always say you go from something simple to complex. So you go from protozoa, okay, a single-celled something or other. They usually guess it was an amoeba. And so you have this amoeba creature. Now, here's the theory of evolution. Evolution says you go from simple to complex. But the problem with simple is even a single cell has to have a cell membrane. And cell membranes are extremely complex. Not only that, to reproduce, you've got to have DNA or RNA. Okay, and so DNA is so complex that you could fill volumes of encyclopedias with just one person's DNA molecules. So you have this thing, let's say it's an amoeba, and it's floating around in the water. Wait a minute, where did the water come from? Well, let's put that aside. It decides to get up on land. Where did the land come from? Well, the land was there. Oh, and then how does it make a decision? It's a single-celled something or other. How do you develop brains? Well, they say what happened is this amoeba began to divide and subdivide. So the cells divided, but it was for its good. I want to know, how many times have you seen a person dismembered and it was to their advantage? But somehow this division of cells and this repeated division of cells led to good. By the way, I want to know what this creature, whatever this thing is now, what it's eating during this whole time. It's an animate object. Now it has to eat something, right? What's it eating off of? So anyway, it eventually climbs up on land. How did it know there was land there? Well, it developed eyes. Who told it needed eyes to see what was out there? And even if you found out that you needed eyes, how would you develop eyes? You know, develop legs, limbs. I've been trying to fly for years at my own expense, and I got a pretty long arm. I have a 37-inch sleeve. I'm 6'6", you know, so this is my 6'6" wingspan. I have not been able to turn these babies into wings, and yet somehow this creature with no brain was able to develop legs that functioned. It's amazing. So it climbs up on land, and eventually it comes to a tree. Where did the tree come from? We don't know, but there was a tree there. And so it eventually climbs the tree and it develops a tail so it can hang from the tree. And finally, one day it falls off the tree and the tail breaks off. Now listen, I know this is evolution for dummies, but if this were true, how long did all this take? And how did the creature adapt to the culture? And, you know, they say, well, it's survival of the fittest. You only got one initially, and what if he dies along the way? And by the way, when this thing finally became a man, whatever process this was, that it went from supposedly simple to eventually an ape-like creature to ultimately a man, can you imagine when the first man got it all together? I mean, he's a fully functional man. He's got fully rational capabilities of thinking. And he looks around and he thinks, you know, this is good. There ought to be more of us. How's he going to start the first family? How does he know that he needs a she? And if he did need a she, where is he going to get her? Some of you guys think it's hard to get a date. Can you imagine being the first man if evolution were true? So he's going to find a bride. How does he know he needs a woman? How does he know? And if he does, how do they figure out that they're going to be able to reproduce? It's absolutely unthinkable that it all happened by accident. You see, the evolutionist is taught, well, you can't believe in God, because if there were God, there would have to be miracles, because God would be supernatural. And, well, we just know that nothing can suspend natural law. Nothing can preempt natural law. Let me tell you, if evolution is true, you'd have miracle after miracle without God. But what you have is God at the helm of all this. And as Eric and I were talking, I said, Eric, listen, think about just your eye, just the human eye. Look over there, and I pointed to Mount Mansfield. It's the tallest mountain in Vermont. I said, Mount Mansfield there is about 7 miles away from where we were near Stowe, Vermont. My eye is focusing on the peak there, and then I pulled off my glove. I said, look at this. I can see the swirl prints in my fingerprints there. The FBI could take fingerprints off that and identify that as me based on those individual marks. And think about this. My eye can focus miles away or inches away, and I didn't turn any knobs, and I didn't have to do any adjusting. It's all automatic. Think about this, too. Your eyes are positioned at the top of your head. You know, whether you're 6'6" or 5'6", that's a good place for your eyes to be. It's the highest vantage point in your body, right? Who told your eyes they should be up here? Can you imagine if the eyes originally were formed in the ball of the feet, but then the guy was walking on his eyeballs and he thought, you know, we ought to move them up here. How'd they know they should be up there? By the way, they're side by side. That gives you perspective, okay? You have two for depth perception. Interestingly enough, you even have a little windshield wiper system. When you get dust in your eyes, you blink. So you had automatic windshield wiper system built into your body. And then you have these things called eyebrows. And some think that that's just so their parents can scowl at them. You know, when you begin to sweat, you perspire, perspiration comes down your brow, it catches your eyebrow, and it goes around the corner of your eye so you don't have sweat pouring in your eye. Amazing. Every detail of humanity speaks to design. And when you look at the complexity, I was listening to an analogy the other day. You know, if you compared a 747, a laptop computer, a server, or an earthworm, which is the most complex? The earthworm. We can't even create an earthworm. And yet the Bible says this, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. And what I began to talk with Eric about in that next couple of minutes was the three most important questions in life. The first one is this, where did I come from? Where did I come from? And I'll tell you where we're going here. We're going to look at where did I come from, why am I here, and where am I going? Those three questions. In fact, I've entitled the message, Where Are You Going? For this reason. I believe that third question is the most important of the three questions. But we're going to start with this. Where am I going? Look at Genesis. I said, Eric, I know what you've been taught. You know, I grew up taught that in my public school education as well. But I said, let me tell you the other side. You see, originally, we were told we came from nothing, from inanimate material, that we evolved. Well, let me tell you what God says about it. Of course, I don't have my Bible, so I'm beginning to quote this to him. Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the dark, God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Drop down for sake of time to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. By the way, it's no wonder there's such confusion in our society about gender. If you want to dismiss the notion of God, then you're left to figure out, well, what are the endless possibilities of gender? Well, as we go back to the very beginning, you know, it took a him and a her. It took a male and a female to populate this world. And God created them male and female, and it was a good thing. Go down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And as I went through with Eric, I said, it's not just Genesis that says this. All through the Bible, you have God's claim that he created everything. Exodus 20, verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. In Psalm 33, 6, he says, for by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9 says, for he spake and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. In Psalm 100, you have, know ye that the Lord, he is God, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. In John 1, 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word. That's capital W, title for God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By the way, in verse 14 of that chapter, we read, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. I was watching a little excerpt the other day, a video excerpt of Carson Wentz, who's the quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles, and he wears this unique insignia on his shirt and on his hat. It's an A, and then it has an O, but it's in the shape of a, like the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head, and then it has the number 1, A with a circle, 1. And I wonder, what did that mean? It means audience of one. And he's explaining that he came to realize as a young man that the Lord Jesus Christ is both the Creator and the Redeemer. And he was talking about in this particular video, he said, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who made the world. Well, that's what John 1, 1 says. In fact, Colossians 1, 16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And as Eric and I talked, he said, you know, I have to admit that design does seem to argue very much in favor of God. By the way, I didn't know this when I was talking to Eric, but there's a very fascinating book I read in the years that would follow. It's called In 6 Days by a man named John Ashton. He's actually the editor of the book. He was at a conference on origins one time, and he said, I heard a speaker, secular conference, say, I don't think there's a PhD in America who believes in a literal 6-day creation. And John Ashton said, well, I know I do, and I'm an earned PhD. And he looked around the room, and he said, well, I know that guy does, and that guy does. He said, you know, I wonder how many of us do. So he sent out a one-word email to colleagues all over the Western world. Why do you believe in a 6-day creation? And he said he got back 50 responses that were anywhere from 5 pages to 15 pages in length. He put them into a book called In 6 Days. Fascinating. These are biochemists and statisticians and nuclear engineers and physicists and others. And one of them stood out. It was from a statistician. He said the human body has roughly 206 bones that make up the human body. He said, think about this. For your bones to come together in this particular arrangement, what's the likelihood? I mean, if you put them all in a box and shook them up and threw them out on the ground, it is one chance out of 10 to the 388th power. That's a 10 with 388 zeros behind it. It would take the third part of a page on a book just to write out the number. One chance out of 10 to the 388th. If you were going to play a game with those kind of odds, would you be in? Think about this. I'm not talking about gambling. I'm just playing the game. You got a chance. What's your chance of win? No, I don't think so. One chance out of 10 to the 388th. Think about this. We have pairs throughout our body. We have two legs and two hips and two shoulders and two arms and two elbows. We're in pairs, but everything is not just two. They're complementary pairs. We have a right arm and a left arm. We have a right hand and a left hand. If you had been made with two right hands, you'd have to clap the back of your other hand because they'd be both facing the same way. You have a right one and a left one. Think about this. You have a right foot and a left foot, and they know to point forward. Who told your feet to point forward? You can imagine the first guy kept falling on his face, so he just reaches down and pulls him around so he wouldn't fall forward. It didn't happen that way, did it? We came fully functional. And as I'm talking about this to Eric, he said, you know, I just have to admit that it does seem to be that there's a strong case for God in the matter of design. And I thought, great, we're getting somewhere. He said, but let me tell you why I can't believe in God. Okay, why is that, Eric? He said, well, if there were a God, how do you account for all the suffering in the world? He said, right now, while you and I are enjoying a day of skiing, there are children in hospitals. They are dying of cancer, and those kids had nothing to do with the cancer they got. He said, there are cultures in which people have been absolutely wiped out by their dictators. Genocide. We were talking about Rwanda today. You know, genocide. How do you account for that? I said, you know what, Eric? That's a very good question. It's a very fair question. And I said, if you have a heart to receive it, the Bible has the answer to that. He said, well, I'm not sure the Bible would have the answer to any question like that. I said, well, it actually does. And I said, but it is a legitimate question. Now, interesting, I didn't say this to him, but who told Eric that God has to be good? Isn't this interesting? He automatically assumes that if there's a God, that God should be good. Evolution teaches survival of the fittest. It teaches advancement through death. So in the evolutionary framework, who's to say that God had to be good? And yet we intuitively know that God must be good. And by the way, God is good. Amen. But he's absolutely just, perfect, righteous, and holy. So I took him to Genesis, but I want to take a side route with you here. With him, I had 12 minutes. I got a few more than that with you. I want you to go to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah, about in the middle of your Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. I want to answer the other question here, and that is, why am I here? Let me tell you, if you don't believe in creative design, if you don't believe that God put you here, then your purpose in being here is without point. You're just an accident. It's no wonder people are committing suicide more than ever before. Suicide is epidemic in our culture, folks. And one of the reasons people have nothing to live for, no hope, they have no understanding of why they exist. Let me tell you, you have a definite, specific purpose in your life. Why am I here? I want you to look at this. I remember when Isaiah 43, we're going to go to verse 7. I remember when my sisters and I first went to a Christian school. I was in ninth grade. But my youngest sister, Jen, was a sixth grader at the time. We were at Gloucester County Christian School in New Jersey. And my sister came home. They were learning catechisms in school, in Bible class. Well, I had Catholic friends that had learned catechisms, but I didn't know any Baptists that learned catechisms. I said, what do you mean catechisms? They said, well, what they're doing in school is they're teaching with a series of questions and answers. And by the way, Catholics are not the only ones who have used catechisms throughout time. Presbyterians have used it. There's a confession called the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it teaches by questions and answers. By the way, Baptists use catechisms. Charles Spurgeon over at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London used a series of questions and answers called catechisms to teach the kids. So the very first question they were learning, question number one was this: what is the chief end of man? What is man's chief end? Okay, what is the chief end of man? That means, what's man's primary purpose for existence? The answer was this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Man's primary purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, that sounds wonderful, but I wondered, is it biblical? Is it true? And they cited a couple scriptures. Here was one of them. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 7. Even everyone that's called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. All right, notice the verbs there. Created, formed, made. Okay? So God says, I made man. But he also tells you why. I made him for my glory. Interesting. Glory. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. So I thought about, oh, glory. Do it all for His glory. Interesting. What is it that damaged the potential of man to bring glory to God? All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. So we had the capacity to glorify God prior to the fall. Think about this. When I was in college, I was reminded of a song that we had sung in the Methodist church where I grew up. When I was a kid, we did not go to a Bible preaching church. But every Sunday in the Methodist church, we sang the doxology. And then in this college that I went to, we sang the doxology. You remember the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Okay, that's the doxology. I always thought, why did they give it such a funny title? The doxology. The word doxa, D-O-G or X-A, has to do with glory. The right opinion. Do all to the doxa, glory of God. Do all to the right opinion of God. The doxology means a study of the glory of God. So we were made for His glory. I want you to see one more. Go to Revelation 4 for a minute. This was another reference they cited there, Revelation 4:11. Why was man created? Well, for one, to glorify God. Revelation 4, verse 11, it's the last verse in this short little chapter, says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Okay, notice Thy pleasure, they are and were created. How many of you like to bake or to cook? Anybody here like cooking? Okay. How many of you don't like cooking if you got nobody to enjoy the food with you? Anybody feel like that? Yeah. Okay, a lot of times cooks will tell me, you know, I don't bake if there's nobody to bake for. I don't cook if there's nobody to cook for. My mom's a good cook, but she kind of lost it after we all left home. Nobody to cook for now, you know? So she just does the simple stuff now. When God made what He made it for man to enjoy. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy, the Bible says. He's the wonderful Creator. He made man for man to have a relationship with Him. Some people say, I'll tell you what, I go to church, I am so bored. Well, I know why that is. Have you ever attended somebody else's family reunion? It's not unusual to go to family reunions, right? But if you ever happen to go to somebody else's family reunion, what's your reaction typically? Oh, man, I mean, you don't know any of these people. Their ways are strange to you. Let me tell you, going to church without being born again is like going to somebody else's family reunion. The problem is not that church isn't relevant. The problem is you're not a relative. But God wants you to be. He wants you to be. You need to be born again. He wants you to be part of His forever family. So none of us are going to tell you, you get to heaven by being a Baptist. You get to heaven through being born again, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here I'm talking to Eric, and he doesn't understand why God made us. Now, God says here He made us for His pleasure. What does that mean? You know, it's interesting to watch grandparents as they show off their grandchildren. Have you seen my grandchildren? No, let me see. And you'll spend the next few minutes looking at pictures on the phone, you know, or some have the old picture in the wallet, and they'll show you the picture of their grandkids. Listen, God made us to relish relationships. When people are facing their last days on earth, they don't normally say, oh, if I could have just spent one more day in the office, if I could have just spent one more month on the project. You know what they're saying? I wish I'd taken that trip my wife and I talked about taking. Boy, I wish I'd reconciled with my son. I wish, and it comes down to relationships. God made us in His image. Now, let me go to Genesis 3. This is where I took Eric. So back to Genesis. So he said, how can a loving God allow such problems in this world? I'm thinking, all right, how does he know that God is loving? But I took him to this passage. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof to eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. This is where sin entered the world. See, we looked at a moment ago, original intent. What was God's original intention for you and me? It was that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But now we're looking at original iniquity. The first sin. Some people say, oh, come on, don't talk to me about original sin. You're telling me that there was an original first couple, and they sinned, and now we all pay for it. Well, wait a minute. Yes, interesting. Even today, secular anthropologists are studying humanity and saying all races come from a common set of parents. That's true. And those common parents were somewhere either in North Africa or the Middle East. That's exactly what the Bible says. And yet they'll never admit that it was an Adam and Eve, or the Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve were the first people. They had a perfect relationship with God. But I want you to think about this. When you think, well, why is it that they do wrong and then we all pay for it? Well, the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, Isaiah 53:6. Think about this. You have a perfect man married to a perfect woman. Have you ever heard of that? Well, I thought that when we got married, but I found out quickly he wasn't, you know. But you had a perfect man married to a perfect woman. They have a perfect marriage. They have a perfect relationship with God. They live in a perfect world, and they still sinned. You don't think you would have? Satan knew just how to hit them at the point where they were most vulnerable, and that was independence. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. In Genesis 2, if you look back across the page, God had told them, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. So Adam was given the instruction before Eve was even created. So he knew, and he had to teach her. Satan went after her because she hadn't got it directly from God's mouth. And so he figures she's more vulnerable. He goes after her. That's where the first sin came in the world. And the Bible says this, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sometimes people say, well, why did God have to pour out judgment on this world? God had told man, if you reject me, if you reject my authority, that will open up death. If you say to your kids, hey, who let the flies in the house? It sounds like a rather accusatory statement. But the truth of the matter is, flies do not have the power to open the door and enter the house. So some kids stand there and say, Mom, what time's supper? Can Jimmy come over? Can I play a little longer? And she says, shut the door, the flies are getting in. When you open the door, the flies will come in. Think about this. There are two words in the Bible. Very challenging to try to define these words. And those are the words life and light. And both are used as analogies of God. God is light and God is life. Okay, both are. Now think about this. What is light? Well, you know, light. It's that which illuminates. Think about this. If I said it's kind of bright in here, let's turn on the darkness. Do you turn on darkness? No, darkness is the absence of light. How about death? Life and death. What is death? Death is the absence of life. Man can't create life, but he can't extinguish a life. Okay? Death is the absence of life. God told Adam and Eve, the day you sin, you'll surely die. Now, they didn't die physically that day. That would happen years, years down the road. But they died spiritually. God is life, and what happened with the rejection of God and his authority, darkness came, death came. That was the result. Now, Eric said to me, now, you keep talking about sin. He said, what denomination are you from? I said, well, I'm from an independent Baptist church. I said, so I'm a Christian who happens to be a Baptist. He said, okay, so, you know, you guys have one set of ideas about what's right or wrong. And he said, I'm assuming that, you know, Catholics have their ideas and other Protestant groups have their ideas. And he said, I'm sure Buddhists have their ideas and, you know, Muslims have their ideas. I mean, who's to say what's right or wrong? That's another good question, Eric. Don't you think if there's a God who made us, he would tell us what's right or wrong? He said, yeah, why didn't he? I said, he did. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Amen. He said, well, yeah. I said, can you name any of them? He struggled to come up with thou shalt not kill. And I said, well, let's think through it a minute. God had told man, if you sin, then death comes as a result. Think about just the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Have you ever broken that one? He said, yeah. I told you, I don't even believe in God. Okay, number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. He said, well, isn't that like people carve stuff out of stone or wood and then they worship it? I said, well, yeah, that's a good interpretation of that. He said, well, I don't worship anything. I said, oh, wait a minute, everybody worships something. He said, no, I don't. He said, I work 7 days a week. I said, so Eric, that tells me your God is money. He said, what? And I pulled a dollar bill out of my wallet, dug in my ski pants, pulled my dollar out. I said, look at that. That's made on engraving plates right there. Now, money is not inherently evil. The Bible didn't say money's the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. If you had a little statue in your backyard and it's a little, you know, a little boy or a little girl, that doesn't mean that the statue is necessarily an idol. But do people pray to statues? Yeah, then it becomes an idol, right? Money itself is not inherently evil, but when you tell me that you live your life to make money, money is your God. Huh. I said, in fact, the next commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever broken that one? A few times during our conversation, he said, oh my, and then he said, God. Interesting, the guy who doesn't believe in God uses his name more than a lot of Christians I know. Taking his name in vain. The word vain means without thought. If you text OMG, you just use God's name in vain. Oh my what? God. You're not using it reverently. You're just texting it mindlessly. Interesting to me. I'll be out, say, play a game of golf with some pastor friend, and I'll see some guy, not the pastor, okay, some other group, some old guy will miss a putt, and he'll say, Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying it with reverence. I can't even say it without reverence. He'll say Jesus. I have never seen some guy blow a shot in sports and say, Holy Buddha. Never seen that in my life. But they always go after Jesus' name. You know why? Because that's the holy name that Satan wants men to impugn. He wants them to not have reverence for. Number four is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I said, Eric, every Sunday I go to church. In fact, just about every day I'm in church. I'm an evangelist. So I'm in church all the time because I believe Jesus Christ is worthy of my adoration. I said, do you go to church? He said, I've been to church but maybe 4 or 5 times in my lifetime and probably just for weddings and funerals. Okay, so we've been through 4 commandments. He's broken all 4 of them. Number 5, honor thy father and thy mother. I said, Eric, I'm not going to ask you if you ever broke that. How many times did you break that one? He said, too many. Okay, so we've been through 50 commandments. He's broken every one of them. Number 6, thou shalt not kill. When he got to that one, he kind of chuckled. He said, I haven't done that one. And then I laughed. I thought, good, I didn't want to find out I was secretly riding with a serial killer. So I laughed. But I said, hey, wait a minute, before you let yourself off the hook, listen to this. The book of 1 John in the Bible says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding him. Have you ever hated somebody? And his response was, yeah, I got sisters. I said, well, if you've ever hated somebody in your heart, the Bible says the same as murder. Folks, you know guns don't kill, it's people that kill. All right, we have countries now. We'll take Chicago. Chicago's got some of the strictest gun laws in the country, and they lead the country in murder. It's not. The Bible says, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders." People will kill with whatever because it's a heart issue. So, I said to him, "If you've hated in your heart, you're guilty of murder." Whew. Number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, "Well, I haven't done that one. Well, I mean, I'm not married." Well, okay, I was married, but I've been divorced, so that doesn't pertain to me. I said, hold on just a minute. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Eric, did you know the Lord says if you gaze on a woman to think fantasy thoughts about her, to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart? He hung his head and he said, if this is true, I'm going to hell. Here's an amazing thing. I hadn't even mentioned heaven or hell in our conversation at this point. I hadn't even talked about hell. And yet just 7 of the commandments brought conviction to his heart. That's why it's so good to use the commandments to bring the conscience to conviction. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. And what's the purpose of it? To bring the conscience to conviction. As we'd only been through 7 and he said, that's true, I'm going to hell. And we're now at the top of the chairlift. You know, we're about to pull up the little lap bar that keeps us from falling out of the chairlift. And he says, so what can I do about it? Amen. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I don't want to go to hell. What can I do about it? I said, well, nothing. He said, what? You mean you just told me all this to tell me there's nothing can be done? I said, no. You asked me, what can you do about it? Truth of the matter is you can't do anything about it. But thankfully, God did something about it. And I said, have you ever heard of Jesus? He said, yeah. I said, who was Jesus Christ? Do you know, Eric? He said, oh, he was some Jewish clerk or something like that. Now, folks, let me tell you, Jesus was more than just some Jewish prophet. I said, Eric, Jesus is the one who made everything. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, then the Word was made flesh. He's creator who became man. The reason is, Eric, if you and I had been best friends our whole life, if I'd known you my lifetime, I could not die in your behalf because I'm guilty of my own sins. And you couldn't die for me because you're guilty of sins as well. In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. There's nothing you can do to rid yourself of guilt. The wages of sin is death. And we're lifting the lap bar, and I said, but here's the greatest verse in the Bible, the simplest summary of God's love for man, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By the way, the verse goes on to say, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, oh, you Christians, it's all like, you either accept Jesus or God's going to send you to hell. Listen to me. That's not what we're saying. You're not headed to hell because you refuse to accept Jesus. You and I are already headed to hell. We're already guilty. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent him that the world through him might be saved. Think of it this way. If a guy falls off of a ferry boat or a cruise ship, it's customary to grab one of those life rings and throw him the lifesaver. When you throw the guy the lifesaver, what's the idea? If he'll take it, you can pull him back to safety. No one ever grabs a lifesaver, throws it to the man in the water, and then grabs a rifle with a scope on it, points it at the guy and say, now you accept the lifesaver, I'm going to blow you to kingdom come. No, no. The purpose of the lifesaver is not to condemn, it's to save. Amen. Jesus Christ did not come into this world to condemn the world. He came this world that all men through him might be saved. As Eric and I are talking, we got off the ski lift, we kind of slid down this hill. Now I will tell you, the weather had become horrendous at the top of the mountain. The wind was blowing over the top about 20 miles an hour, maybe more. The temperature was already in the 20s Fahrenheit, and now the wind chill was bitter, bitter cold. We were in danger of frostbite up there. So we had both put on our masks and were bundled up to the neck, you know. And he said, he has to shout now. He says, do you have anything more about this I could read? And thankfully, I always carry tracts on me. I had some tracts in my pocket. And I pulled out the tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. I said, will you read this? He said, yes. I said, do you own a Bible? Yes, even the agnostic owns a Bible. He had not read it, but he owned it. I said, in the Bible, you'll find the book of John. Eric, it says it was written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. If you read one chapter a day, take you about 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes to read a chapter. There are 21 chapters. You can read through the full book of John 5 or 10 minutes a day in 3 weeks, 21 days. Will you do that? He said, yes. And folks, he's been on my prayer list since then. That was 1998. It's almost 20 years I've been praying for him. Well, did he ever get saved? I don't know. Oh, you were so close. Listen, in basically a 12-minute chairlift, we went from agnostic to convicted sinner. I know this. God wants him saved more than I want him saved. I planted. I'm sure somebody else will water. And my prayer all along is that God will give the increase. But I want you to finish with one final text tonight. It's in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. And you were already ahead of me when we went to chapter 4. But now you can go home and you can say, oh man, that preacher tonight, he went from Genesis to Revelation. Because I did. All right? We started in Genesis. We're finishing Revelation. But I want to finish with this last question. You see, the first question is, where did I come from? The second question is, why am I here? But I believe that third question is the most important. The third question is, where am I going? Where are you going? Let me tell you why I believe that's the most important. Whether or not you accept it, where you came from, God made you. Okay? That's settled. He doesn't force you to believe it, but it's all revealed. That's been done. It's settled. The question of why am I here, that's also settled. God explains that he made you for his glory. He made you for a relationship with him. Whether you understand that or not, that's settled. Okay? Those two are settled. But that third question, where are you going, that all depends. Let me show you this in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The last book of the Bible, chapter 20, two chapters from the end of the Bible, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I want you to notice that term, the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let me tell you something. This is not just preaching. This is not just church doctrine. Let me become very personal here. If it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're reading about right here, what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, that's where I would be standing one day. This is a judgment of sentencing. This is a judgment where the guilt is openly recorded, it's publicly declared, and then the person is consigned to a place called the Lake of Fire. Listen, people, if it were not for the Lord Jesus Christ, that is where Rich Tozer, that is where I would be going when I die. What have you done? You know, I'm sure compared to a lot of people, I have a pretty squeaky clean record. I have no criminal record. I've never drunk alcohol in my life. I've only been with one woman, my wife Angela. We came together as a married couple, pure at the marriage altar. By human standards, a lot of people would think, you're a good guy. There's none that doeth good. The Bible says, if you look at a woman with lust, you're guilty. If you've taken God's name without reverence, you're guilty. If you've dishonored your father and mother, you're guilty. You know, how sinful does a person have to be to go to hell? God is holy, holy, holy. And if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. The truth of the matter is, God told man, if you reject my commandments, if you reject my righteousness, then you will incur death. The wages of sin is death. And what he's talking about here is the second death. We all know about physical death. This is the second death. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. I hadn't even spoken to Eric, my agnostic acquaintance, about heaven or hell. And yet in his conscience he knew, if these commandments are true, I'm headed to hell. We hadn't even talked about hell. He hadn't even read the Bible. And yet he knew there must be such a place. Let me tell you, there is equally important a place called heaven. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith to him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Jesus saith to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, but by me. That's in John 14, verses 1 to 6. Thank the Lord that He's prepared a place for anyone who will trust Him. It's a place of forever bliss. It's a place of forever protection. It's a place no more sorrow, no more tears. It's a place called heaven. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, Rich, I didn't even go to church. I was an agnostic, or I was Buddhist, or I was Muslim. God wants all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Jesus didn't come to earth to start up a religion. He came to save people. If you've been saved, I want you to understand this. He did not save you simply to hand out tickets to heaven. Okay, when you got saved, it wasn't just so, okay, I got my ticket to heaven. He saved you to restore what had been lost in the Garden of Eden. Why did He save you? So you could be restored to a relationship with God and the capacity to glorify God. I wonder, if you're bought with a price, are you living out the purpose for which God saved you? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? I want to ask you this question. Where are you going? Let's bow our heads together in prayer.